So just to reorient our minds, these people are Hebrews. And if you're a Hebrew, your pride and joy is the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. When Paul in Romans lists the advantages of being a Jew, the top of the list of advantages is, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were proud of the law. So he has to deal with this in the book of Hebrews, and he does it in this way. In chapters 1 and 2, he says, Christ is greater than the messengers who brought the law to us, the angels. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he says, Christ is greater than the mediator who mediated the law to us. That's Moses. And now, from chapter 5 through to chapter 10, he's going to tell us that Christ is greater than the minister who ministered according to the law in the temple. And that is Aaron, the high priest. Now, you might think that talking about the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, well, you might think it's complicated. You might think it's, oh no, not again, I never did understand this. But your concept of understanding this idea of Jesus being a high priest, just set that to one side and imagine you're a Jew in the first century and you go to the temple on a regular basis and you've got a long history going right back to Aaron of these men, the high priests. And all of a sudden, along comes someone and says, we've got the greatest high priest that ever happened. He just died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, and he's from the tribe of Levi. Alarm bells have been going off on your head. You would immediately say, well, no matter what you think of Jesus, he cannot be any kind of priest, never mind a high priest. To be a king in Great Britain, you have to belong to the family of Windsor. In Israel, to be a king, you had to be from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. You say, right, well, I know that. Well, here's another family line that you need to consider. The family line of Levi. So one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob, was Judah, and from him came the kings. Another son of Israel was Levi, and from him came the Levites and the priests. Within that Levitical tribe, there was a family called Aaron, and from him came the priests. So someone in Israel could never be both a priest and a king. What tribe did the Lord Jesus come from? Check it out. He came from the tribe of Judah. So what do we know? He cannot be a priest. They even had in their history a man who was a king who tried to be a priest and got judged by God and died. These are incompatible facts. You cannot be a king and a priest at the same time. And so the writer here is saying, but Jesus is a priest. He's a high priest. In fact, he's a great high priest. And in the back of their head, they're saying, impossible. Wrong tribe. Cannot be. And not only are they struggling with his right to be a priest, they will also have a massive struggle with his role as a priest. Because they'll be thinking, hold on a minute. Jesus is a great high priest. Okay, so where's his sanctuary then? I mean, we know where our high priest works, down there in the temple. So if Jesus is a priest, where's his temple? And by the way, where are his sacrifices? And what covenant does he operate under? We've got a great covenant, and it's written all out what we're supposed to do. Where's his covenant? And so the rest of the Hebrew epistle, middle section, chapter 5, is really just dealing with all of what I've just explained to you. And here, in chapter 5, he gives what we might call some introductory remarks about this whole topic of Christ being a priest. And what he does is, he compares and contrasts their priesthood that they had known for centuries, beginning with Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. He compares and contrasts that with this new priesthood that he's talking about, which they're not familiar with and that they're really struggling with. And he's saying, There are similarities and there are differences. So Aaron was called and he was appointed and he had work to do. And the Lord Jesus as a priest was called and appointed and he has work to do. Aaron was able to have compassion for the people that he was dealing with on a daily basis because he knew he was a sinner just like they were. And the Lord Jesus is able to have compassion with us. Not because he's a sinner, but because he has suffered. And he can enter into the feelings of our sufferings. So let's look at verse 1. Here's the first point of similarity, if you like. Every high priest is taken from among men. You say, well, that's a pretty obvious statement. Why would he say that? Well, that's a very powerful statement. What he's saying really is that a priest must be a man if he is going to represent his fellow man. A priest must partake of the same nature as those for whom he acts. So when God came to choose the very first high priest for the nation of Israel, let me ask you a question. Why didn't he pick Moses? Wouldn't that have been a good choice? Well, we want someone to lead the worship of the people of God and represent the people to us. Well, Moses is definitely... No, he didn't pick Moses. He chose Aaron. You say, well, he had to choose somebody. No, but the reason he didn't choose Moses is because Moses grew up in a palace in Egypt. He was waited on hand and foot. And all the time he was up in the palace being waited on hand and foot, the people of Israel were in the blazing sun, being whipped by the taskmasters, making bricks without straw, and they were suffering. And so when they got out of that situation and left Egypt, God said, I'm going to pick a man from among his fellow men who's been right there in the suffering, who will know what they feel like and who will sympathize with them. So Moses will lead them and Moses will be the mediator and so on, but for the priest who's going to represent them, I want someone who's been there with them and feels for them. Isn't that wonderful? On the right hand of God in heaven is a man who's been right in your situation and right in your circumstances. And when you come with tears rolling down your face to the throne of grace, you're talking to someone who's had tears rolling down his face. And when you come feeling lonely and bereft, and when you come feeling panicky and anxious, as we heard this morning, you're coming to someone who has been through every circumstance of life and knows how it feels. Every high priest is taken from among men. But then what does it say? He's not only taken from among men, he's taken for men. So he's talking about the origin of the priest. He's taken from among men. But he's now talking about the purpose of a priest. He's ordained for men. You say, what does a priest actually do? Well, let's say you're going to the temple and you've got a sheep or an ox and you're bringing a sacrifice, whether it be just a thank offering, a gift, or whether it be an offering because you've sinned. When you get there, the first person you meet is a priest. And you don't want someone who's going to look at you and say, oh, so you've sinned, have you? How did you do that? That was a silly thing to do. You want someone who's going to say, so why are you here? And, oh yes, I know your family. You're from the tribe of Issachar. I knew your father. And so what's happening in your family? And this is going to please Jehovah that you've brought this. This is the kind of priest that you want. Someone that can actually sympathize, who knows you, and who can represent you. On behalf to God, he can be your representative there in the temple. And he knows what to do. You might arrive and think, oh, I don't know what to do. You know, I brought a sheep, did I do the right thing? He says, I know exactly what to do. I know the law off by heart. He knew the requirements of God's holiness. He was able to perfectly represent you to God. Now come to verse 2. Not only his origin and his purpose, but his compassion. He's to be a compassionate man. Somebody might come along in ignorance. They've done something, they didn't even realize it was wrong, and they're bringing an offering, they've sinned in ignorance. Then he talks about people that are out of the way. They just sort of wandered off a bit, gone a bit stray, spiritually maybe. And they're coming back to God, they're coming to the temple, and they want to meet a man who is patient and caring and able to help them. Some of the priests of Israel were not like that. They were callous. Look at Caiaphas, for example. Another high priest in the Old Testament. They were callous, hard men. But a priest is supposed to be a caring, patient man. Now, why can he be caring and patient? Look at the expression in verse 2. He is compassed with infirmity. Compassed means surrounded. This man, who's a priest, and he's serving God in the temple, he's actually beset with weakness himself. He's an ordinary man. The point the writer's making here is these priests were sinners and they knew they were sinners. And because they were beset by Aaron and his son Eleazar and all the other line of priests, they were beset by weakness and frailty and proneness to sin. And so when somebody came having failed or came out of ignorance or came with some sort of weakness, they were able to say, yeah, I know what it's like. I can understand. Now at that point, we're now not seeing so much a comparison between Aaron and Christ, but we're now beginning to see a massive contrast between Aaron and Christ. Look at verse 3. Such was Aaron's moral and spiritual weakness that before he could offer a sacrifice for you, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. You know, in three occasions, the book of Hebrews makes this point. In chapter 7, verse 27, it says, the priest had to offer first for his own sins and then for the people's. In chapter 9, verse 7, it says, he offered for himself and then for the errors of the people. And here, in verse 3, it says, he offered for sins as for the people, so for himself. Now, if you've ever looked at the offerings, the five major offerings at the beginning of Leviticus. There's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. The fourth one is called the sin offering. And when you read the sin offering, it's quite complicated and it goes on quite a long time and it's always all difficult details. But what you'll notice in chapter 4 is the chapter is divided up into a sin offering for this person, a sin offering for that person, a sin offering for the other person, a sin offering for the whole of Israel. In other words, there are different types of sin offerings for different groups of people. There's one sin offering there, you know who it's for? It's for the priest. The priest himself, who's supposed to be representing the whole nation to God, because he's a sinner, there are times when he has to offer for himself. How different to the Lord Jesus. We're going to get to that contrast in chapter 7 in particular. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He made an offering for you and for me. Thank God he never had to offer for himself. So look at the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 15. In that verse it says Christ sympathizes because he's endured testing. But it says this, sin apart. So the sympathy of Christ is not because he knows what it's like to sin. The sympathy of Christ is because he knows what it's like to suffer. The sympathy of Aaron is also got that added idea in that he knows his own weakness, a weakness that Christ never knew. So, verse 1, the origin and the purpose of the priesthood. Verse 2, the compassion of the priesthood. Verse 3, the weakness of the priesthood. Now look at verse 4. What do we have in verse 4? We have the authority of the priesthood. You couldn't just wake up, you know, in the morning and think, do you know what? I think I'll be a priest. Or I think I'll be a high priest. That's not how it works. Apart from the fact that you've got to be from the tribe of Levi, you cannot initiate your own priesthood. There is actually a calling. There is actually an appointment. The very first time it happened was in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, when they're setting up the tabernacle. God says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, when Aaron woke up that morning, I don't suppose he knew that was going to happen. But by midnight, he had been called to be a priest. Now, says the writer, just the same as God called Aaron to be a priest, did you know that God called the Lord Jesus Christ to be a priest? You say, "Oh, I never thought of that." When did God call the Lord Jesus to be a priest? Well, back in those days, in Israel, there were three offices in the nation that were anointed offices. To become a king, you had to be anointed into that throne position. To be a prophet, you had to be anointed into your prophetic ministry. And to be a priest, you had to be anointed into the priesthood. You got that? We often sing, don't we, that the Lord Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Why do we sing prophet, priest, and king? Because those three things are the three anointed offices in the nation of Israel. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, if the Lord Jesus is going to be the prophet and the priest of the king, he has to be anointed three times. David was anointed three times in a picture form, although he wasn't prophet, priest, and king. But there are and were three anointings of the Lord Jesus. You say, when did this happen? His anointing to be prophet happened when he was 30 years old at the banks of the River Jordan. He went down into the water, and guess what happened? The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form in the shape of a dove. And in Acts chapter 2, we read these words, speaking of that occasion, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power." Why did he do that? So that he could go about preaching the gospel and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil and so on. So the Lord Jesus was anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. Say, right, well, what about him being anointed king? When is he anointed king? He hasn't been anointed king yet. He's going to be anointed king when he comes back. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that when he comes back, he will sit on his throne. God say to him, "Thou art my son," and will put him on his throne. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 1, "The Lord has anointed thee above thy fellows." He will be appointed and anointed king in Jerusalem when he returns to set up his kingdom. So he was anointed prophet at the banks of the River Jordan. He will be anointed king when he returns to the earth. You say, well, when was he anointed priest? Well, have a look. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, we're told what happened when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, several things were said to him, three in particular. When he arrived back in heaven after his resurrection, God said to him, number one, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's verse 5. He also said, it's not in this passage, but he also said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the third thing that God said to the Lord Jesus when he went back to heaven after his resurrection was, "Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's in verse 6. "Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And at that moment, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father said to him, "Thou art priest forever." That was his anointing into his priesthood, the great high priest of his people. So verse 1, his origin. Verse 1b, his purpose. Verse 2, his compassion. Verse 3, his weakness. Verse 4, his calling and his appointment. You say, well, now, what's this last section here? Verse 7 to 10, all about Gethsemane and the strong cryings and the tears and his learning obedience. Where does that suddenly come from? Well, having explained how Christ was appointed and how he was called to be high priest, what the writer is going to do is now he's going to home in on the very unique experience of Christ in his life that fitted him to be that compassionate, caring high priest. Not like the failing, Aaronic priests of the past, but this sympathizing, truly perfected, great high priest of his people who can truly help us in an unfailing, compassionate way because of his experience of the sufferings of life. Now, let's just do that and then we'll close. Verses 7 to 10. This is all one sentence in Hebrew, in Greek. All one sentence in Greek. And it has two main verbs in this sentence. Lots of participles, but only two main verbs. Main verb number 1, verse 8. He learned. Main verb number 2, verse 9. He became. Now what he's going to do is going to show the connection between these two things. When Jesus was on earth, he learned by experience. Through all his suffering, he learned obedience. And because of all that he learned, now that he's back in heaven sitting at the Father's right hand, he has become the great high priest of his people. So let's go through the verses. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. Now the Lord Jesus is still flesh in heaven. He's glorified, real body in heaven. But when it's talking about the days of his flesh, it's talking about from Bethlehem to Calvary, his time on earth. Next expression, when he had offered up prayers and supplications accompanied by strong cryings and tears. When do you think that was? When did the Lord Jesus offer up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears? Well, I think the clue is in the next expression. Unto him who is able to save him from death. I think this is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the deep calling unto deep. This is him prostrate on the ground, sweating as it were great drops of blood. This is the strong cryings and tears. Now let me just point out something very important on the way past. You see that expression in verse 7, who is able to save him from death? You might have the impression from the way that's written that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was asking God to spare him from death. But that word from in Greek is the word out of. So actually what the Lord is doing is not praying to be saved from dying. He's praying to the one, his God and Father in heaven, who was able and is able and did, after his death, save him out of death in resurrection. So this is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. You see, if he's saying he wanted to be saved from death, the next expression says he was heard in that he feared. In other words, his prayer was heard. Well, then he wasn't saved from death. So it's not talking about being saved from going into death. It's talking about being saved out of death in resurrection. Now this is an interesting expression at the end of verse 7. He was heard in that he feared. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Lord Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. God the Father in heaven hears him. Why does he hear him? Because Jesus feared. It's actually not a verb. It's a noun. It's saying because of his fear, because of his godly, reverent, dependent attitude to his Father. Now, God always heard the prayers of the Lord Jesus. But what this is saying is this. Because of that holy, dependent, perfect, godly heart and attitude of his Son, the Father in heaven could do nothing more than raise him from the dead 3 days after he gave his life on the cross. Now look at verse 8. There's a lot of ink been spilled around verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, if you look back to chapter 4, verse 14, he's announced, Jesus, the Son of God. And then again in verse 5 of our chapter, he says, Thou art the Son. In other words, he's really living in the good of his deity. Jesus, the Son. Thou art the Son. But when you come to verse 8, he says, Even though he was a son. I was listening to a Muslim on YouTube the other day, mocking Christianity. And he was mocking the idea of childbirth and Mary giving birth to this child. And he was sort of talking through the birth process and saying, And so this is your God? And this happened to your God? And this is how your God came to be? The idea was, can you imagine God, the great creator God, just being born like a baby? How ridiculous. I felt sorry for him. Something which made him think it was ridiculous is something that by the Holy Spirit we've come to understand is mind-blowingly wonderful. That the God of heaven has actually stooped in his humility and in his grace. And this dear Muslim man was mocking the only thing that can save him from eternal judgment. Though he were a son. This is the wonder of it. Though he is God's eternal son, though he is equal with God, yet he was willing to learn obedience. He said, well, that's something I don't understand, brother. Don't we believe that Jesus knows everything? Isn't he omniscient? Isn't that the fancy theological word that we use? How can an omniscient person learn anything? So, think back to before the Lord Jesus came into the world. He could look ahead and think, I'm going down there. I'm going to become the son of Mary. I'm going to live in Nazareth. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to be in the carpenter shop. And he could know that that was going to happen. But it's an altogether different thing when he actually came down and lived that experience. And so he's learning by experience, by the things that he suffered, the reality of obedience to the Father's will, the cost of obedience to the Father's will, the submission of obedience to the Father's will. It's one thing to know it in all the fullness of his omniscience, but it's another thing to experience it, which is what he did when he came into this world. So he comes into the world, he lives that life of obedience to his Father, and look what verse 9 says. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. You see, there's another problem, brother. I thought the Lord Jesus was always perfect. Don't we believe he's sinless? He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. And now the Bible's saying, he became perfect. I don't understand it. Well, it's not talking about him being morally perfect. It's not talking about him being personally perfect. It's talking about him being, excuse me for using a big word, vocationally perfect. So some of you here are nurses. Some of you here are other professions. When you left school, maybe you went to college or university. Why did you do that? Well, I wasn't fit to just be a nurse just as soon as I left school. I had to study, exactly. And you had so many years on the wards and so many years in the classroom and this, that and the other. You went on courses and eventually that proud day came when you were qualified. You were perfect. You say, oh, not perfect. No, but you were fitted. You were now at that level where you're able to do the job. Now think of the word perfect in that sense. Because of what the Lord Jesus went through in his life and is in obedience to the Father in his death, he has now become fully qualified and fitted for a job, not as a nurse or an architect or an economist or a teacher. He's fully qualified now to be a compassionate, caring, perfect, representative high priest for us in heaven. Look what he's become, verse 9. The author of eternal salvation. Aaron never managed that, nor Eleazar, nor Eli, nor any of the priests in the Old Testament. They were just sinners. But this is a different kind of a priest. Through his death and obedience to God and giving his life in sacrifice, he's become the cause, the author of our eternal salvation. It talks about people that get saved as those who obey him. It doesn't mean that you obey and obey and obey and obey and eventually get given salvation as a reward. It's talking about the obedience of faith. When you first trust in Christ, that is an obedient act, obeying the gospel. And it leads to a life of obedience, which is the characteristic of those who belong to God. So he learned and he became. And the becoming is only possible because of the learning and the experiences of his obedience on the cross. So let me sum up the contrast and the similarities between Aaron and Christ. Christ is fully obedient, even under the unbelievable pressure of Gethsemane and the cross, unlike Aaron. Christ finishes and completes the work of salvation, something that Aaron could never do. Christ dies and rises again, which neither Aaron nor any other priest ever did. Christ is now fully fitted to be our great high priest and sympathizes with us in all of our suffering. The man who cried great cryings and tears. The man who went through all the agonies of Gethsemane and of Calvary and has come through them all in victory. He's now seated at God's right hand and he's able to sympathize and he's able to care. He is fully fitted. You're not going to a novice when you pray. Have you ever been to a doctor or to any kind of, maybe you've asked a tradesman to come and hang some shelves up for you? Or maybe you've gone on a course somewhere. You've paid money for a tutor and after a while you think, you know what? I don't think this person knows what they're talking about. And you go to them for your expertise and they can't really help you. Maybe you've got a backache and you go to a chiropractor. Well, that didn't help. So then you try a massager and yeah, that doesn't help. And then you go to an osteopath and that doesn't help. And you think, I want someone who can help me. So when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know why he can help you? Because he's been fully fitted by his life and his work on the cross to be what he is, that great high priest. Wherefore, let's come to him. Let's draw on his resources. Let us fully lean our weight upon this sympathetic man at God's right hand, knowing that he not only cares for us, but he's able to succor us and enter into our experiences and bring us all that we need. He's there to minister on our behalf and for us in full sympathy with us. So may the Lord bless his word. Let's close with a word of